On into the sanctuary here and grab a seat. There are study guides on a chair back here toward the back. Make sure you grab one of those before you get settled. Feels more like spring today, doesn't it? Been looking forward to that. And I've been looking forward to our time together this morning. We get to continue our study in this series, God's Wisdom for Our Lives, an overview of the book of Proverbs. And we're really going to pick up where we left off last week. We started a conversation that we didn't finish. We were having some lively discussion, and that's a very, very good thing. So we'll pick up where we left off. But we've been in this overview of the book of Proverbs, and we've taken time, we've done work to establish an understanding of biblical wisdom, and we've defined that as the skill of living in reference to God, or the skill of living in a way that pleases God. That biblical wisdom begins with fear of the Lord. This is what distinguishes worldly wisdom from real biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that disposition towards God that says, Lord, I trust you, and what you say goes. I belong to you. You are Lord over every area of my life. And if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, exercising biblical wisdom, it leads to godliness in everyday life. And if we're living wisely, walking in the fear of the Lord, this is much of what Proverbs shows us, that when Proverbs shows us in what appears to be kind of this random or ad hoc manner, all these different truths about how life works best, it's showing us covenantal, God-oriented wisdom, what it looks like to please God in everyday life. And so after we laid a foundation and looked at some key themes that need to shape the way that we read the book, and ought to always be in the background as we drill down. We started to press in on some very specific topics, starting with speaking in reference to God. And so this stands to reason. If wisdom is living in reference to God, then that certainly has something to say about what we say. Then speaking wisely would be speaking in reference to God. Okay? This is one of the more prominent themes addressed in the Proverbs, and it's why we have been taking so much time pressing in on this. It's been, we're on our fifth week, and we'll have one more week addressing this subject here. So by way of review, so far under this sub-theme of speaking in reference to God, we've said that to be speaking in reference to God means that we're going to be honest about the impact of our words, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It means that we're going to be honest about the origin of our words, out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? And not just when we say something nice, but when we say that nasty thing, that came from the heart. Speaking in reference to God is going to be speech that benefits the audience. The tongue of the wise brings healing, says that which is helpful and is suitable to the occasion according to the needs of those who hear. And last week we started this next subject. Speaking in reference to God means knowing when not to speak. Knowing when not to speak. He who restrains his lips is wise. And last week, we spent time in discussion on this, and we started to look at certain criteria that are repeated throughout the Proverbs that help us to see when either silence or at least great caution or discretion is preferred. And by preferred, I mean that silence or great caution would be pleasing to God or loving to our neighbor. So before we jump into the second half now and look at a text and do a little bit of review, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for the gift of life that you woke us up again today and you breathed life into us. And in your mercy, you have sustained us. You have ordained that we would be here today. God, we thank you for your kindness there. And Lord, we thank you for the very special grace that you have shown to believers in Christ, that we were once not a people, but now we are a people, chosen by you, redeemed by you, bought and paid for by the blood of your Son. And we thank you for the privilege of putting that reality on display when we gather on a Sunday morning. Thank you that when we look around, we get to see the amazing work that you've done. You've made a family out of a bunch of rebels. We praise you for that. Thank you, God, for saving us, and thank you that because you have established that fact that we are yours, that you have redeemed us, that you are also committed to our sanctification. You are helping us to grow up into that reality that we belong to you, that we are your sons and daughters. Thank you for your word by which you sanctify us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work among us today. Help us to see clearly. Help us to accept these things with faith, to store them in our hearts and practice them in our lives. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, so again, this week we're going to pick up where we left off in our conversation last week. What I want to do is just quickly review two of the key criteria that we talked about last week, and then we'll pick up under the section that says when repeating is not redeeming. So we noted that we ought to remain silent when silence might keep you from sinning, and we looked at Proverbs 10:8 and Proverbs 10:19. Okay, Proverbs 10:8 and 10:19, you've got those on your study guide there. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. And when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lip is wise. Hey, remind me, we talked about this last week, what does it mean to babble? What is it that this fool is doing? Going on, going on and on. And that may not be making sense or may not be clear.
Yeah.
That's good. Yeah. What else? Could be nagging. Yeah. Could be. Possibly doesn't make sense. Yeah. So this one who is babbling is prating. They're talking excessively, talking a great deal. And that word that's translated babbling, it's referring to speech that is brimming up, that's spilling over. But it's not just referring to the volume of what's said. Okay? If it were just a large number of words that were sinful, then we ought to be leery of all literature, including the Bible, and certainly Kelly's preaching. So, yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, said the pot to the kettle, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're not talking about just the volume of words. This is especially in reference to when we say much more than is necessary, it's excessive talk or talk that's empty or unclear. Remind me, question two, by way of review, when are we tempted to do this? When are we tempted to babble? When we're nervous? Okay, yep. Don't know what else to say? Yeah. Trying to get our point across, but struggling to do so? Maybe, yeah. Trying to win an argument you've already lost? Yeah. 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 Yep. You bet. Coach? Sometimes our babbling keeps us from hearing what somebody else has to say. Maybe trying to hide something. Yeah. Sean, did I see your hand go up? It may be a way that we are defending ourselves. Yeah. These are all things that we talked about some last week. So sometimes we're chattering or we're scribbling with words because we're uncomfortable. And words can sort of be a kind of covering for us when we feel inadequate. Okay? We fill up that space with words as a covering. It may be an indicator that we're trying to cover sin. We've got guilt or shame. And Kelly was teaching me Shakespeare. Is it Hamlet? Methinks she doth protest too much. Yeah, she's talking too much because she's guilty and trying to cover that. Using words as a covering. Okay? Sometimes we babble because we're trying to project something positive. We want folks to be impressed. Sometimes our babbling is equivocating so as to seem thoughtful without having really thought something through. So we might be using a lot of ambiguous language in order to try to leave some maneuvering room. We're trying to conceal the truth or avoid a commitment on an issue. This is what politicians do. We try to leave some room to maneuver between two stances, to say, I could go this way or that way. And our equivocating, our babbling can sometimes be our strategy for leaving some room for that. Okay. Number three, as we looked at Proverbs 10:19 last week, it says transgression is unavoidable when there are many words. Why is that true? How is it that transgression is unavoidable when words are many? Liz? Yeah. Yeah. So this is an important thing to touch on. In addition to everything that we said, often our motives in babbling are some of the problematic motives that we just pointed to. And oftentimes it's indicative of this disproportionate self-interest. So oftentimes when we're filling space with many words, it's because of I may be thinking too highly of myself for a variety of reasons. So one really easy reason is that our sin nature, our propensity to sin with our mouths, there are those who said that we might sin outwardly more with our mouths than in any other way, right? If you were just to tally the sheer number of times you have not loved your neighbor and not loved God, and that's been outward, visible, the mouth is probably the one that tallies the highest. And so our propensity for sin with our mouths is one of the reasons why this is true. Another may be what Steve pointed out earlier. If we're always talking, then we probably aren't listening or receiving commands. And in this text, we see that as opposed to babbling. So opposed to the babbling fool that comes to ruin is the one who receives commands. Okay. And as Liz pointed out, sometimes our tendency to talk too much is related to an inflated sense of self-importance. Okay. Proverbs 17:27-28 says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit has understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Okay. That's a quick review of what we covered on that topic from last week. The next was knowing, speaking in reference to God means not speaking when it's ready, fire, aim. When it's ready, fire, aim. And we looked at Proverbs 18:2, Proverbs 18:13, and 29:20. I have those together for you on your sheet, or you're welcome to turn there. And Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty with his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Remind me, review question number four, what's wrong with giving an answer before hearing? What's that? Yeah. So, may not be a wise answer if you haven't heard. And the reason's obvious there. Robert's a mechanic, right? And so there's just a very plain practical sense to this. Pull a car into the garage and without taking a look and trying to diagnose and trying to figure out what's wrong, if he claims he has an answer to that right away, I don't pay this guy, right? pay the guy that's going to take the time to diagnose it. So that very, in a very practical sense, you won't know how to answer. But what else is wrong with that, Steve? You may be answering the wrong question. Yep. Sean? May not be loving neighbor enough to listen and try to understand. Yeah. Yeah, which would also be unloving. So this could be positive or negative. You could assume that I do no wrong, and then assume that if an issue comes up, that there aren't more questions to ask. That may be unloving. Or you could assume you already know the answer to the problem. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I understand. So it's not loving for our neighbor when we do this. It shows a lack of concern for the person being addressed. It might show underlying pride related to thinking that we have the answer without listening. So it can be another indicator of that inflated self-concern, a desire to reveal our own mind. Okay. Review question number 5. What are some of the ways that we might be tempted to be hasty with our words? In Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." What are some of the ways that we're tempted to be hasty with our words? So when we're bitter, we respond in bitterness, or we speak in anger or rashly. Yeah, it's good. Out of frustration. Uh-huh. Yep. Any other examples? Yeah. Yeah. You don't have to teach anybody to do that, right? We're really good at that, and we practice that a lot. Self-preservation, protecting oneself. Yeah. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back." Losing temper, getting angry. Have you ever wanted to be funny or impressive, and you dish out some humorous comment, and it sounded like a great idea until you finish saying it? And then the moment you finish saying it, you go, "My goodness, what in the world was I thinking?" Right? What's that? Oh. This is a good example of when not to speak. Appreciate that illustration, brother. That's good. Yeah. But you've had those experiences when you'd love to have it back, whether you're trying to be cute and funny, or maybe it's criticism, grumbling, complaining, and this can be in relationships at home, this can be on the job. How quick are we to be hasty with a critical comment about our employer, about leadership, about the church, about our spouse? Fill in the blank, right? The grumbling, the complaining, the quick criticism, these are situations where we would be better off to be silent. Okay. Now, last week, we got into the next criteria that we ought not to speak when repeating is not redeeming. And we covered some of this last week, but I want to jump back in here and fill this out some more. Turn to Proverbs 17:9. Okay. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." He who conceals a transgression seeks love. We did discuss the next two verses under this section, Proverbs 20:19 and Proverbs 18:8, which is the same as Proverbs 26:22. "That he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. And the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost part of the body." We won't spend time on those second two. We covered a lot of that last week. But let's look at, think of Proverbs 17:9. Okay. When is it right? This is question number one now. When is it right to conceal a transgression? He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. When is it right to conceal a transgression? Gossiping? Yeah. So this is a very natural topic to surface when we think about this text and the implications, especially when we pair that up with the other two. There's a way to speak of a matter with people who are not involved or cannot help, or it's not aimed at a redemptive purpose. It's repeating a matter rather than covering it in love. That's one example. What else? Sean? Yeah. So we did talk about the need to have a compost pile. And so there are matters that have to be addressed now, but there are a lot of things that don't need to be addressed or don't need to be addressed right now. And it's good for us to love covers a multitude of sins in one sense by saying, you know what? I know her, I know him. I know that they regret that. I know that they didn't intend to do that. And lovingly say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to put that on the compost pile. Because they see it, they're remorseful, or they didn't intend to do that. It's not an issue that needs to be brought up for a restorative, redemptive purpose. Or it's just so minor that the only reason it troubles me is because of my pride. Because I think a great deal of myself, and that's why the issue is a big deal. Those belong on the compost pile. That's good. Tessa, did your hand go up? Yeah. Yeah. And as we finish up today, we're going to try to talk a little bit about the timing of how we bring up the things that need to be addressed. So there are conversations that we should have that aren't comfortable. They do address things that we have to get resolved. And there's instruction for us in how to do that. And you know it's important when the music starts. And then we... Oh. Man. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. This is a good example. Yep. Sometimes it's more loving to leave some space rather than try to exercise control, especially on issues that are not sin issues and somebody's not doing harm. Yep, that's good. Okay, so we had some lengthy discussion about this last week. One important thing to clarify, it may go without saying, but we ought to point out that when Proverbs says that he who conceals a transgression seeks love, we're not talking about our own transgressions, right? Okay. I may be stating the obvious, but we're not to take this as a recommendation to conceal our own transgressions. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So this is in reference to the sin of others. When someone else is in sin or sins against us, and we pointed out last week, there ought to be at least two governing principles controlling whether or not we repeat or uncover a matter. And the first and most obvious is that whenever doing so is in direct disobedience to Scripture, we should not. So whenever doing so is in direct disobedience, we should not. So you have Matthew 18 saying, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if you jump the gun on this process or involve other people that hadn't ought to be involved now, it may be an unloving thing and disobedient to direct command given in Scripture. So that's the more obvious. But the second principle would be whenever doing so is not for a redemptive purpose. And this is what I mean when I say when repeating is not redeeming. Okay? When we raise an issue or discuss someone else's sin without intentions to help, restore, or redeem the situation, then we've added sin to sin, right? So if we don't have intentions to help, redeem, restore, then we've added sin to sin. So much of our conversation last week was about gossip. We understand that we have a responsibility to avoid gossiping, but also with respect to what we hear and what we receive. And we talked a great deal about how to redirect conversations. We're responsible for not entertaining gossip. Okay. And then we touched on the idea of a compost pile. Now, what we didn't get into last week was discussing another very important aspect of what it means to conceal a transgression out of love. And this is what I want to spend a good chunk of time on here today. So if we're looking at Proverbs 17:9, the word that's translated conceal is kasah, and it can mean conceal or hide, but it's most often translated covered. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 32:1, and let's look at how it's used here and think about this a little bit. Okay. Psalm 32, verse 1, a psalm of David. Very likely after he had repented with respect to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, David says in Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Sin is covered. There's our word, the same word that we see in Proverbs 17:9. Concealed, it's used right here. His sin is covered. What does David have in mind when he uses the word covered? It's forgiven? Yeah. It's forgiven. What else might we say? Yes. Atoned for. Done, been dealt with, right? Yeah. Forgiven, atoned for. It's been overwhelmed, engulfed. It's concealed in that way. The sin is covered as a result of having been forgiven. Aaron. Yeah, this is good. It actually sets us up very well for where we're going. The Lord is not counting that against him. It's forgiven, it's dealt with, it's atoned for in that sense. So as Christians, 2A, on what basis does the Lord cover or conceal our sin? Death on the cross? They've been paid for? Yeah, been dealt with in that sense? Yeah, Sean? Yeah. Amen. The price has been paid. The blood of Christ has made sufficient atonement for our sin. Bill? That's right. That sacrifice was made. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and by one sacrifice, he's made perfect for all time those who are being made perfect. Yeah. So here's what I want us to see. Okay. Our sin is covered or concealed on the basis of what Christ has done and on the basis of God's promise to act according to it. God has made a promise to respond to us according to Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement. God made that promise a long time ago. This is super important for us to think about. Let's look at one of the ways that we see this promise in the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. So follow with me. Christ has done it on the cross, and God has made a promise to treat us according to what Christ has done on our behalf. And we see that promise unfolding. We see it in Genesis 3 when the first gospel is preached, when the antithesis is promised. Okay? And the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. And we see this promise being restated throughout all of the Old Testament and being fulfilled in Christ. And here Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is amazing. Okay, Jeremiah is pointing forward to the new covenant, which was ratified by the blood of Christ, the covenant by which God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself by Christ, the only Redeemer. Okay? And this is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper when we participate in communion. The promise of this new covenant includes a promise of forgiveness and a promise to remember our sins no more. A promise to remember them no more. So, let's think about what this means. Question number three: what does Jeremiah mean in Jeremiah 31:34 when he says that God will remember their sins no more? Tammy? He won't hold it against them. Is it possible for God to forget your sin? They're removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. But go ahead. Yeah. Unlike us, we experience problems with memory. God has never had such an experience. And actually, if we get this, this is very instructive to us, and this is very, very sweet. How easy would it be to not bring it up if you actually forgot it? How meaningful is it to not hold it against somebody, though you remember full well? Right? Adam? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, very good distinction. And so most often when we see this used in the Old Testament, we're talking about the activity of responding according to what God has said. So God, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God raised up Moses to bring them out, the scriptures tell us that God remembered Israel. It's not as though he had forgotten them, but God is choosing to act according to a promise that he made. He's responding to them according to that promise. Does that make sense? Okay, so, Marcia, go ahead. Thank you. Amen. Yes. And we're going to talk a little more about this in just a minute. This is good. Sean? Between the two of you, you guys are a couple steps ahead of the sheriff here, and this is exactly where we're going. So you guys are tracking well. Oh, Randy. Yeah. Yeah. He's put it aside, and he said there's not a problem, knowing full well, never able to forget our sin, and oh, that is sweet. That is the height of mercy, isn't it? When you could never possibly forget how grievously you've been sinned against, and then willfully make a promise to say, I'm setting that aside, there's no problem, right? Oh my goodness, that ought to melt us when we think about God's mercy. Kelly. Yeah. Praise God. Yeah. And isn't that the basis on which we sometimes want to excuse ourselves from showing mercy in the heat of the moment? It's really hard, right? When I'm being sinned against, it's really, really hard to show mercy. God is always, because of who He is and because of His nature, experiencing in the moment our offense against Him. And this just magnifies the mercy of the one who said, I know all of that about you, and I will die to redeem you, and I won't hold those things against you. Andy. Yeah. 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 You got it. Great clarification. So this promise that Jeremiah points forward to, this new covenant where God treats us according to what Christ has done, is to say His life counts as your life, His death counts as your death, and it's because of Him that you're right with God. Aaron? Yeah, yeah. This is why there's a cross, because there must be atonement. Let's move forward here. So it's not possible for God to forget our sins, to remember our sins no more. Is God choosing not to hold those things against us? Let's look at 3B. How does this help us understand what forgiveness is? When we consider God making this promise, how does this help us understand? When we think about forgiving one another, how does this help us understand what forgiveness is? John? It's an act of love. Now, what are you doing when you forgive? Go ahead. Yeah, this is a really, really good explanation. Whitney? Yeah. We mistakenly sometimes say to be human is to err, and we think of our depravity as fundamentally what human nature is. That's fallen human nature, and we ought to think of Jesus as normal. And so when we're acting in a Christ-like way, we're imaging him forth better. This is good. Kelly? Yeah, we're making a promise. And so this is what Tessa is explaining, that I'm not forgetting it. I'm choosing to set it aside, not acting according to it. I'm making a promise to remember the sin no more. It's a promise to not allow that sin to disrupt fellowship and affect our relationship negatively. Making a promise to not allow that sin to disrupt our fellowship. And you guys, you know this, that this is a defining characteristic of believers. Forgiveness should be a defining characteristic of believers. When Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, he assumes that we're going to forgive, right? Forgive us our debts as we also have been forgiven. And Paul in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you, right? And the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 teaches us that it's just really incongruent to the Christian life to be withholding forgiveness from somebody. Forgiven people forgive. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. But we're making a promise. So look at C. What does that mean we're doing then? What are we doing when we hold something against someone that we have forgiven them for? Yeah, yeah. You point to a practical reality that when the same offense comes up again and again, there's a new issue that needs to be dealt with, and we need to transact forgiveness on this new offense that has come up when somebody sins against you again. But thinking about, in reference to what's happened in the past, if forgiveness is making a promise, what are you doing when you bring up that past thing you've forgiven somebody for? Keith? It's a lie, it's breaking covenant, it's breaking a promise, right? And so this is super important for us to think about. Forgiveness is not based on whether or not we feel like it, whether or not somebody is currently deserving of it. It's based on, think about what God's forgiveness of us is rooted in. He made a promise in spite of us to not hold our sins against us, and for the sake of Christ, he's kept that promise. And so we're breaking a promise. Sean, I saw your hand go up. Mm-hmm. It harms relationships. Yep, yep. Okay, so we're breaking a promise, and then if we're breaking a promise, who's in sin now? Yeah, that's hard when somebody's really hurt you, isn't it? And so we want to be sensitive to that. You've got a significant hurt in a relationship. Somebody's done you wrong significantly, and there's still effects that you deal with for that. You've forgiven them, but because of the nature of this, whatever it is, the ongoing effects are visible, and there's a temptation to take it back up again and remember it. There's a temptation to say, we are still kind of picking up the pieces of this. And while we can be honest about that, we have to fight the temptation in the midst of that difficulty to pick it up and say, I'm going to allow this to affect our fellowship right now. I'm not going to pick this up and hold this against you. That would be breaking covenant. And actually, I would be in sin, even though the temptation comes from being provoked. Liz? Yeah. So to forgive somebody would put you in a position where you want to work through, you want to see full reconciliation and restoration of fellowship take place, and your desire would be to see this person restored in their sin. And you think of Galatians 6:1, if anyone is ensnared in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And we should have a desire, even when we're sinned against, that having forgiven someone, that we want to be in a position to help restore them and to see to it that they're growing in godliness and that our fellowship is unaffected by what's going on. So an example may be, let's just take let's imagine a couple we don't know anything about, but let's say that husband speaks in a manner that's inappropriate to his wife and hurts her. And she says, that really hurt. And they talk about that, and she forgives him. What would follow would be a conversation about, you know, it'd be really helpful if we could talk about the way that we speak to each other. And here's what's hurtful about that. And here's how you can help me. How can I help you? Do you understand what I mean? So forgiveness leads to reconciliation and restoration of fellowship, which puts us in a position to be a help to one another. Did I answer that question? Okay, Aaron. Yeah, 491. Okay, if you're at 491, this is where I would say we've misunderstood when we talk about interpreting the Bible literally. We actually didn't understand the meaning of that passage and we overapplied it. So you're referring to Peter's question of Jesus just before he talks about the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18, let's turn there real quick. Okay. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Like, can you picture Peter? Like, that's good, right? Yeah. Like, I'd do it seven times. Like, where's my attaboy? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Does he mean 490 or does he mean Pete? You just keep forgiving him, right? So and then he goes on to ground that in something very, very important when he goes to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant. If I understand that I have an eternity of debt that I could never pay, it would be really, really odd for me to limit the mercy that I would show to somebody else, having received that kind of mercy. Let me make an important distinction, okay? So the question was raised, as often as they come and ask for forgiveness, how often do I forgive them? And the answer is 70 times 7. That it is never appropriate for a Christian to withhold forgiveness or be unwilling to forgive somebody. We never have grounds for not forgiving. But now, if we understand what it means to love somebody, and to care for somebody, and to seek for somebody's restoration, and if they have asked for forgiveness, but they're demonstrating an unrepentant heart by the way that they continue to hurt you, our desire would be to show that and say, here's what repentance would look like. and try to walk with them and try to help them. But there's another scenario here where you have the person who doesn't ask for forgiveness. You have the person that keeps hurting you and they think it's fine. Okay? You can't forgive apart from two parties. You can't have forgiveness apart from a party asking and a party granting for forgiveness in terms of our relationships with one another. There's a transaction that has to take place. But you can and you must have an attitude of forbearance where you say, I stand at the ready to forgive and show the same kind of mercy that's been shown to me. And I would not withhold that from somebody seeking forgiveness on any grounds. Does that make sense? Okay. It's hard. Yep. Robert and then Liz. Of which passage? Matthew 18. Let me turn back there. Well, Matthew 18, when Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We misunderstand this if we think that that means that our forgiving somebody else earns favor with God or earns our forgiveness. But what Jesus is saying is, you have not understood the mercy that you have received if you are unwilling to show that mercy to somebody else. It's really calling into question, do you understand the gospel? And for anybody who would stand in the position, I don't mean those times that we're upset and we repent of that and we come back around, but I mean anybody who maintains the position of the unmerciful servant that says, I can have a lifetime of debt paid, but demand payment from somebody else, needs to reflect and say, are you right with God? Is your unwillingness to show mercy indicative of not having this new nature, not being born again? And it's a firm exhortation that requires some serious reflection. Does that make sense? Okay, Sue? So you bring up a very difficult circumstance that obviously we'd want to speak to very sensitively. And in the heat of the moment, I would want to weep with those who weep, right? And if somebody was struggling with unforgiveness in the heat of that moment, I would be gentle and patient with somebody who was struggling. But that hasn't happened this morning by God's grace to us right now. And it's good for us to think about and proactively determine how do we respond to a situation like that. And so absolutely, if we understand our offense against God, as horrific as that is, it's not greater than our offense against God. It's very personal to us, but it actually helps clarify, even in a small way, it helps clarify how serious our sin against God is. Okay? I pray that we don't ever have to deal with that. But should we have to deal with that, it gives us a small taste, the way that we feel in that moment, small fraction of our crime, our sin against God, which we've been forgiven of. And when we drink in that mercy, when we understand who we are, we stand in a position where we ought to be able and willing and ready to forgive such a one should they ask for forgiveness. Now, your question has a nuance. When we say forgiveness leads to restoration of fellowship, if you didn't have a relationship with this stranger before, you don't have an obligation to repair a relationship that wasn't broken, right? You do have an obligation to be merciful and to have this disposition of forbearance to say, I'm ready to not hold this against you should we be able to transact forgiveness. But you're not obligated to go and make this stranger a guest in your house now and to do something that you weren't doing before. But in as much as you had fellowship that's broken with somebody, our desire would be to say that sin, whatever that sin may be, is not going to inhibit fellowship anymore. Does that make sense? Okay. Joseph and his brothers. Liz? Yeah, we could carve up a bunch of different scenarios, but I'll take one that's probably most clear. Let's say you have somebody, you have a friend or a family member that sexually abuses a child. Are you responsible to forgive them? Yes. Yes. And as atrocious as that is, that's a fraction of our sin against God. Right? You think about what makes that atrocious is the value of that little one, right? It's because that little one is so precious that that's such an awful thing. Okay, it's the value of God, his infinite holiness, that makes our sin against him infinitely more atrocious than even the worst thing we could conceive of. So yes, our disposition ought to be one of mercy and forgiveness, but it would be unloving to your children and to this individual to put them back in a position where that kind of harm might be done. And it would be perfectly loving and wise, and I would say even necessary, to say, you know what, this person can't, we can restore this person, but this person can't serve in nursery, at least not in the foreseeable future, if ever, out of love for the individual and out of love for the kiddos that are back there. And that doesn't mean that I'm holding it against them in terms of it's breaking fellowship with us. It's wisely caring for them and the people that may be affected by that sin. Kelly? Yeah. And along with that would be repudiating the ideas or the temptation to dwell on thoughts that run contrary to that. So the anger fantasy about the hypothetical thing that happens, you shut it down and you set it aside because you're not predisposing yourself to this. Okay. We're out of time again, but this is good because we've had a lively discussion. Let me make one more point to finish up how this is related to Proverbs 17:9. And how concealing a transgression is related to love. This is a godly thing to do. Sean pointed to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 5, where Paul tells us that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. More literally, doesn't keep an account of wrongs, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so when we think about God's promise to not hold our sin against us, not remember our sin anymore, this is a promise that we're making to one another when we extend forgiveness to each other to say, I am not going to bring up the inventory that's in my past. And if you've been married for any length of time at all, you know the temptation here. When you see the sinfulness of your spouse and there could be a running tab that's a mile long, right? That's what Janelle said anyway. A running tab. So the possibility to reach back and say, look at all of the junk that I can hold against you. When we've forgiven, we've made a promise to say, that's there, never to be brought up again. I'm burning the record. And as often as I'm tempted to hold this against you, when you do remember, you remember God's love and his mercy to you and his promise not to hold it against you, and you reaffirm your promise to not hold it against that person. Does that make sense? And that way, love conceals transgression. All right, let me pray. God, we thank you so much for the amazing gospel truth that we've talked about today. And even as we've thought about your promise to us, Lord, you knew our wretchedness and you made that promise anyway, and you fulfilled that in Christ. God, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, for not treating us as our sins deserve. And Father, thank you for giving us the instruction and giving us your Spirit that we might image you forth to one another and show that same kind of mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that thinks very carefully about this with our attitudes and with our words, and that we would not be bringing up and holding things against one another that we have been able to forgive. God, we thank you and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.